This morning's sermon text comes from the book of Acts chapter 2 as we read verses 22 to 39. Hear now the word of God. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, would you today, in your mighty power and love, open your scriptures to us so that our hearts would respond, so that we would see you, that we would see your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if this reference goes over your heads, this is a little bit of an Inception sermon, right? It's a sermon within a sermon. Maybe even within a sermon. I don't know. I'm not trying not to be too cute there. This is an excerpt from a sermon by the Apostle Peter, who is preaching about the death and the resurrection of Jesus before this crowd of Jews in Jerusalem. He's telling them what God has done, and he's calling them to repent, and he's calling them to believe in Jesus. It is this incredibly straightforward sermon. It's really an exposition of Psalm 16. What Peter is doing here is he is taking Psalm 16, he's opening up, he's exegeting the text, he's telling us who this passage is really about. He is telling us that the common interpretation the Jews of that day had made of this text was that this is a text about David. David's talking about himself. And Peter says, that's patently absurd. We know where he's buried. These things have not happened for our patriarch David. And so the question is, who is this text about? And so today we're going to follow along with Peter. Let's follow his argument. Let's go where he goes. Maybe take a few detours along the way. But all in all, I think your traditional three-point outline is going to do just great for us today. And so those 3 points are the proof of the resurrection, the proclamation of Jesus' lordship and the prescription for salvation. First today, Peter speaks about the proof of the resurrection. The proof that Peter brings out here fits into a few categories. One of those categories is the proof of miracles. Peter makes reference to the fact that Jesus did perform miracles, and he tells the crowd, Peter tells the crowd, that you yourselves have seen his miracles. You are of the same people who would gather, who would chase after him, who would pursue him. Some of you in Peter's very hearing have actually been healed by this man. Not only does he point to the miracles as a proof of who Jesus is, but then he brings forward something else, which is the very public nature of the crucifixion of Jesus. Everyone in Jerusalem knew that Jesus was crucified. His crucifixion was public. His crucifixion was humiliating. And here's the interesting thing. Peter does sort of take a multiple approaches to proving the argument for the resurrection, but one of the arguments, in fact, the first one he really brings out, is the scriptures. He sees the scriptures as giving an incredible proof of who Jesus is and of his resurrection. It's sort of interesting, right? Because he assumes that some of the crowd are going to have theological problems with the idea of the resurrection. He doesn't really anticipate historical problems, although he's going to bring forth this eyewitness idea of eyewitnesses. But what he actually anticipates is this. He anticipates that the argument isn't going to be, this is historically untenable. Of course Jesus didn't rise. Instead, the argument that Peter is anticipating is much more fitting for his own day. The argument he anticipates is, this isn't the Messiah we're expecting. This isn't the Lord that we thought we were going to get. We thought we were going to get a political leader. We thought we were going to get somebody different. We want another David. And Peter goes to Psalm 16 and he shows them David doesn't fit. David doesn't fit Psalm 16. David died. David didn't rise again. It was never a psalm about David. In fact, Peter says David knew about the resurrection because he was a prophet. So he actually says Psalm 16 is a resurrection psalm. And he brings David in as his witness here. And then finally, he brings himself and the other apostles out as witnesses. So you have the scriptures, of course, testifying that Jesus is risen. But then he brings himself out. And I'll talk more in a moment about this idea of the apostles as eyewitnesses. But before I do that, I want to mention just a little bit about evidence and proof. We need to be careful that we do not downplay the value of arguments and evidence. And I'd like you to reflect on what this passage is telling us about arguments and evidence. You know, just look at some of the assumptions that Peter makes here. Part of what it means to live in a secular age like the one we live in is that believers live in a time where unbelief feels like a plausible option. And I hate to mention that, you know, but it is very true. We live in, if you were in Sunday school the last couple weeks, we've been talking about this, about the way that the Enlightenment changed the way we think. It changed the plausibility structures of life. We now look at the possibility of God's non-existence as something that is possible. Before the Enlightenment, we would not have even considered that as a possibility. We wouldn't have even thought of it as an option. And yet now Christians are surrounded by voices who disagree with them and who will loudly tell them so. And so what we're surrounded by is this persistent temptation to not believe. And that constant pressure towards unbelief means that Christians, we have to deal with that environment in which we live. We need to be intentionally and proactively finding ways to have our trust in God fortified. There is no shame in battling unbelief in our own hearts through the various means that God's given to us to do that. Now, this doesn't mean that doubt is something that's unique to our own age. I was recently reading Calvin's Institutes, and in Calvin's Institutes, he talks about this wrestling, and some of the things he says are actually very surprising. I think you would hear some of the ways that he talks about wrestling with doubt, and you would think that it was something written today. You would not think that it was something written before the Enlightenment. Here Calvin is, and he's writing in the 1500s, and I just want you to listen to this. So if you ever struggle with doubts, maybe you will find what Calvin says here to be encouraging. I think this is a good reminder of what life in a fallen world is like. So listen to this. He says, "While we teach that faith ought to be certain and assured, we cannot imagine any certainty that is not at least tinged with doubt, or any assurance that is not assailed by some anxiety. On the other hand, we say that believers are in perpetual conflict with their own unbelief. Far indeed are we from putting their consciences in any peaceful repose, undisturbed by any tumult at all." So isn't that interesting? It's so realistic, isn't it? It's such a down-to-earth thing for him to say. Believers are in perpetual conflict with our own unbelief. Life is a battle, in other words. Calvin's saying life is a battle to fight for faith. So if faith doesn't come easy to you, what I hope you'll hear at least is that Calvin is saying that's actually more normal than you think. If you think something is wrong with you because you're wrestling with unbelief, you say, "I came in front of the church, I professed faith in Jesus, I said that I agreed with the fact that I'm a sinner and that I look to Jesus Christ for my salvation, and I said those membership vows, and yet why is it that I still wrestle with unbelief? Why is it that I still wrestle with those questions and those doubts, those things?" Sometimes Christians feel scared that they have a thought of doubt. There's another place where Calvin writes about the fact that the disciples were true believers, but they were weak believers. And so if you ever feel like, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but I have really weak faith," listen to this. He says, "We should not seek any more intimate proof of this than that unbelief is in all men who are believers always mixed with faith." Unbelief is always mixed with faith, he says. "Thus it is he who struggling with his own weakness presses toward faith in his moments of anxiety is already in large part victorious." So he's telling us to charge ahead toward our unbelief and to address it and to face it, not to let it loose, not to let it run loose in our lives. Do you feel like that weak believer? You have a lot of things in common with the disciples then. This is one of the things that Calvin points out in this section where he says, if you look at the life of the disciples, what you see is disappointing disciples. What you see is flagging faith. What you see is disappointing faith. You see the sort of examples that are realistic, but they're not exactly that shining example that you think, "Oh, where is the perfect model for me?" And Calvin says, you won't find it. You won't find it. The only perfect model is Jesus Christ. I'm going to quote Calvin again. I want to keep showing you guys that this is not a modern thing that I'm saying here. He says, "Faith is tossed about by various doubts, so that the minds of the godly are rarely at peace. At least they do not always enjoy a peaceful state." So again, I'm just sort of trying to lay before you that if you've ever had this sense of impending doom because you had thoughts of doubt or questions, Calvin's saying that's actually far more normal than you might realize. And what I want to say is that if you are a Christian and you think that you are strange or you are odd because you wrestle with questions, you wrestle with doubts perhaps, maybe you find some comfort here, right? Here's Calvin writing in the 16th century, and he's saying actually doubt is a part of life in a fallen world. This was true in Calvin's day, and how much more now that we live in a secular age. And now perhaps more than ever, it sometimes feels plausible that Christians could be wrong. And we wrestle with that. And we're actually meant to answer those doubts. We're meant to answer those questions. Not with claims that those kinds of questions are bad, but by following through on the questions that they generate and looking for answers and then growing deeper as a believer because we've heard these things and thought about them ourselves. Part of how we answer our doubt is with passages like the one before us today, because here we have the disciples, and the disciples say, we, and this is Peter word for word, we are eyewitnesses to these things. But I want to also say this, that I almost made it sound like the Christian lives in this darkness of some kind, as if there's a doom hanging over us. But the reality is there's a doom hanging over the unbeliever as well, because living in a secular age also means that there is doubt in all directions. Doubt doesn't just threaten the believer. Living in a secular age also means that unbelievers are constantly tempted by faith. They are constantly tempted by the siren call to believe in the Lord Jesus, and that they are tempted by this nagging fear. What if the religious people are right? What if what Christians say is true? 20 years ago, there were new atheists typified by men like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, and they boldly proclaimed that not only is there no God, but that even the idea of God's existence is an absurdity. And in the time since, the claims of most atheists have now had to be softened. Richard Dawkins has even started calling himself a cultural Christian. It's now very unusual to find a true iron-bellied atheist who is willing to absolutely proclaim that beyond a doubt there is no God. Instead, they almost always have to say things like, as far as I can tell, or as far as I know, which is more honest, but it is also less bold. And I think it shows that the demise of God has been far harder to convince people of than the new atheists actually thought it would be. It is right to be uncertain of your dogmatic claim that there is no God. You should be haunted by the fear. If you think there is no God, you should be haunted by the fear that you missed something. All right, if you are an atheist, the fear should be that there is something else going on in the universe and you have blocked it out, you have dismissed it out of hand, and perhaps you shouldn't have. You see, the unbeliever is haunted by this fear. What if I'm wrong? What if God is there? What if Christ is risen, like the Christians say? Why are there so many religious people who are perfectly sane? And they believe that God raised this man up from the dead 2,000 years ago. What a haunting thought. And there is a deeper reason for that fear, according to Scripture, which is that we still live in this world, and the world around us, the heavens declare the glory of God. And we can't avoid it. We can't hide ourselves. We can't seclude ourselves away. We are surrounded on all sides by God's works, screaming in our ears that He is there and He is not silent. Something about the world around us testifies loudly to the Creator, and the moral law within each of us does the same thing. Even the staunchest unbeliever can't escape the fact that unbelief does not adequately make sense of this world. I mentioned this in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, but there have been a number of high-profile intellectuals who have converted to Christianity in recent years. I mentioned Niall Ferguson. Niall Ferguson, a great historian who was an atheist for a long time. He's married to a former Muslim who famously became an atheist. Her name was Ayaan Hirsha Ali. Niall and Ayaan both recently became Christians. And they individually, each of them, did various interviews. And I listened to them with great interest because I knew about them and paid great attention to them. One of the things that Ayaan said, she actually said this in a dialogue with Richard Dawkins, her former hero, her former new atheist hero, the man who was discipling her, who was preparing her to be one of the new atheists of the apocalypse, or whatever they're going by now. And she said this in a dialogue with him. She said two things brought her to Christianity. And I don't know if this will surprise you, because you may think, okay, she studied the evidence, she studied the arguments. Well, listen to what she said. She said the first thing was that when she converted to atheism from Islam, she was inundated with death threats from Muslims. And then she said that when Christians spoke to her, they said, "We will pray for you." And she said she was very struck by the love of Christians. Secondly, she said that she found life without spiritual solace unendurable and self-destructive. At one point in her conversation with Richard Dawkins, she made a comment along the lines that she didn't know if she could go on living. She didn't know if she could go on living. She said what happened was, she said her atheism that she had lived with for years failed to answer the fundamental questions about the meaning and the purpose of life. Her strong sense of morality, her strong sense that there is a such thing as good and there is a such thing as evil, and yet it was undercut by her profession to believe that there is no lawgiver. Ultimately, this led her to Jesus Christ. Now, Ion's husband, Niall Ferguson, said that he found the Judeo-Christian tradition to be really the only consistent way to safeguard the value of human life and dignity and personal freedom. He said, I couldn't find it in Islam. He said, I couldn't find it in any other world religion. It was only in Christianity that I was able to take all the things that I knew about this world that I knew were true and actually make sense out of them. And what he said was, he says, you can see that this is the case because you look at societies that are organized solely around atheistic principles, and they have historically been deeply unsuccessful and led to catastrophe. So Niall said that he found it impossible to speak about morality apart from religious faith, that coming to Christ was really the only way for him to have a moral foundation upon which he could talk about the things that he talks about in public. Now, these are just two examples, but what I'm trying to show you is that, as I've said, living in a secular age means that it is not just believers who are tempted by doubts. Doubt assails everyone. Secular people are pressed upon by the temptation to believe, and believers feel the pressure to disbelieve. And maybe that's you here today. You come here today, but you struggle to believe, or you've come here today and you don't believe, but maybe you are at least willing to think about it. The Bible doesn't tell us that believing the gospel is something that we are meant to do by blind faith, without arguments, without reason at all. Charles Hodge, one of the giants of Presbyterianism in the 19th century, said this about faith. He said, faith is a conviction of things not seen on adequate evidence. Even our Lord himself, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily, was approved by miracles, signs, and wonders that God did by him. So what Hodge is saying is that even Jesus Christ in his ministry appealed to arguments. He approved to displays of his authority, and the disciples pointed to historical things that happened and gave arguments for why they were true. This is why verse 32 is so important. What does Peter say? This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. I actually don't think Peter's just talking about the apostles here. There are a lot of people in Jerusalem during the intervening time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension who saw Jesus Christ. Peter tells us that at one point Paul tells us at one point there were more than 500 witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. What this crowd is hearing is not hearsay. What they are not hearing about is someone who heard about the resurrection. Peter's not saying, I know someone who knows someone who saw Jesus raised up. He's saying, I saw it. In fact, he's not even just saying, I saw it. He's saying, we saw it. And we know that these things were written within the lifetime of such people. So here, the book of Acts is written, and it's written within the lifetime of those who are still alive. Paul, when he writes about the 500, is writing within the lifetime of those who have seen these things. In fact, he says you can still find these people to those that he's written the letter to. The original readers could have found the eyewitnesses, looked them in the eye, and they could have heard them say, I saw him. I saw the nail holes in his hand. Jesus lives, and I know it for a fact. You can kill me if you want to, but I know that it's true. History tells us these people sealed the truth with their own lives. There are even skeptical historians who don't want to believe these things. One of my favorites is Tom Holland. I love Tom Holland. I always have to say not Spider-Man. The historian Tom Holland, when he's trying to explain the birth of the church, one of the things that Tom Holland says is he starts to stammer and say, well, the disciples saw something. When asked, the disciples saw something. And he says, something that changed them forever, whatever they saw. And often you will hear a historian like Holland, and what do? They pull back at the last moment. They're saying, I don't know what they saw. They saw something, but I'm just a historian, right? You need to go talk to the philosophers if you want to know what they saw, right? It sort of baffles the mind to contemplate that there is anything other than the actual resurrection of Jesus that would have led all of these people to lay their lives down, claiming that that is precisely what they had seen. These sort of things should strengthen what faith is already there. If you believe, you should be encouraged by the evidence. You should be built up by the evidence. And if you don't believe, you should be challenged by that evidence. It should challenge the unbelief of those who don't have faith in Jesus. You explain this to me, how it is possible for this tiny movement that starts with a bunch of scared guys cowering in a room by themselves, hoping that all the trouble will go away, to being spread throughout the world like lightning across the sky from east to west. Let's appreciate the precious importance of these witnesses. If there are arguments that can strengthen our trust in the testimony of the apostles, we should by all means deploy them. We should be built up. We should have our trust in the gospels increased and improved. I am not embarrassed to say arguments are good. Arguments are important. Adequate testimony is part of our faith. That's what we're reading today. But notice that Peter doesn't say everything and make every argument that he possibly could, right? This could be a very long sermon where he sort of lays it all out and he goes as deep as anybody could go and he refutes every possible argument someone can make. And instead, what Peter does is he makes a reasonable case. He points to solid evidence. Arguments are good, but not every argument has to do everything. Not every argument has to prove everything, nor will every argument be absolutely convincing to everyone who hears it, especially if the Spirit of God doesn't touch their hearts. Instead, what happens is we often appreciate the little arguments, the little proofs that often add up to very clear and sure, hard to deny faith that we live in the confidence of. It is not an act of faithlessness to want to have more faith, right? The man who comes to Jesus and says, I believe, help my unbelief. Was that sin that he had unbelief? Well, yes, it would have been. And yet, what does he do? He doesn't shy away. Instead, he says, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. If we recognize that we don't trust God and his word as much as we should always be seeking to have that faith fortified and built up, and the reasons for our faith become stronger in the process. I think that the eyewitness testimony of the apostles is one of the most powerful arguments that exists for the truth of the resurrection. That's how it functions here, right? The more you look at their testimony, the more you look at their lives, the more you look at the price they paid for their words, the less and less it makes any sense that they would have done this if they had not seen the risen Jesus and the nail holes in his hands. You might say, people can be so convinced of something that they're willing to die for it, even if it's not true. That is true, but the disciples are unique. Because they're not saying, I believe my friend who saw Jesus. They are saying, I myself know for certain whether or not this happened. Kill me if you must. We all saw this and would rather die than say otherwise. Our first point this morning is the proof of the resurrection. Now, I want you to notice, even above all of these things, that the thing that Peter is more impressed by, the thing that Peter spends more time on than any other, is not talking about himself and what he saw. Most of this sermon is an exposition of the Word of God. Peter is saying, if you want to know what is true, go to the Word of God. But he also fortifies what the Word of God says with his eyewitness testimony. And so I want you to see that the Word of God is actually all that we need. And yet we also know that we have weak hearts, that we have weak souls, that we don't believe as we should. Thank God for giving us reasons to have our faith built up and fortified. Now, second, this passage includes the proclamation of Christ's lordship. So we look at this passage and what we see is that Jesus is Lord and Christ. That's the language Peter uses. The language here is of Christ, which is Messiah, right? Messiah, that's the Hebrew word for the promised and anointed Savior that all of Israel had been expecting. The identity of Jesus is what Peter is talking about. He's saying, who is this man whom we worship, whom God raised up? This is actually really important. So when I was a young man, I was an atheist. I came to faith after looking at the evidence for the resurrection. But I did things a little weirdly, a little out of order. A lot of people come to Christianity, they come to Christ, they see their need, they see their sin, they believe in Jesus. And then they kind of say, okay, what happened here? You sort of fill in the gaps afterwards. And I was a weird one because I basically had the historical information. I actually thought that Jesus was resurrected, that he was risen, before I knew who he was and before I really believed in him. So I was a weird one, right? It wasn't until later that I realized that I needed to actually take Jesus seriously, not just his resurrection. The point was not for him to simply rise. Because it would be, boy, wouldn't it be neat if that happened, right? The resurrection is designed by God in part as proof that Christ really was who he said he was, and that through faith in him, we can receive the very eternal life that Jesus proclaimed and preached during his earthly ministry. You see, the point of the resurrection was not to change history by making all of us think, wow, men can now rise from the dead. And that thought actually is what I mostly lived with. I remember believing that Jesus rose from the dead and thinking, what an amazing world we live in. What an amazing world we live in. I looked out and I believed now that God existed, but I never like drew the connections between who Jesus was and why he rose from the dead or actually paying attention to what the Word of God said. Jesus's lesson was, I'm dying in your place. I rose up in your place. I am dealing with the wrath of God so that you never have to for yourself. Jesus was raised, and because he was raised, he is the Lord. And because he was raised, we have to follow him. It's not just a good idea. It turns out this is what life is all about. Now, I do love this. The people, how often does this happen? The people demand an application from Peter. They want his sermon to be a little longer, right? That doesn't happen very often, right? You're sitting here wondering, is the sermon going to be longer than usual? Going to be normal length? I don't know. Nobody in here is going, 5 more minutes, right? No one's ever done that to me.
5 more minutes.
All right, thank you. All right. If you insist, Benjamin. Here's what happens, though. First Luke tells us that they were cut to the heart. So they've heard the message. They've heard about the death of Jesus. They've heard of the resurrection. They know of their guilt. And the message lands on them. It actually hits them. And so such that they say, we have to do something. We got to respond. And they feel, have you ever heard a sermon where you think, I'm with you, I'm with you, I'm with you. What am I supposed to do? And that's what happens. They say, what are we supposed to do? Well, Peter's going to tell them, but here's my question to you. Do you feel that way? Does the Word of God speak to you in such a way that you think, I've got to do something. I've got to respond. I can't just sit here and think about this. I've got to do something. Have you been feeling cut to the heart, maybe even not just now, but for a while now? That is God working on your heart. And my encouragement to you is, please do not resist. Do not ignore. But the question the crowd wants to know is there anything we can do? Are we just in big trouble now because the crucified Lord of glory, he was murdered in this city? Is this whole sermon just a giant threat, Peter? Are you just here with bad news for us? They want to know, is there good news here or is this all bad news? What are we supposed to do? And Peter's answer is our third point, which is the prescription for salvation. This doesn't have to be difficult. In fact, It is not difficult. In fact, if it was difficult, it wouldn't be good news. Because Jesus is who he said he was, what should we do? What should we do? Are you asking the same question as the crowd? Well, here's the answer. And we see the answer in verse 38. Peter tells them what they should do. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So he says it's for every one of you, every one of you. Peter is not saying it's for the guy next to you. He's not saying this is a message for all the people that maybe you don't like who aren't here. Peter's not preaching to these thousands of people saying, boy, I hope you all go home and find people that this sermon's supposed to be for. No, this is for every one of you to hear and respond to. You are not special. You are not an exception. If you are in earshot, then this message is for you. First, Peter calls us to repent and be baptized, right? To repent means to change. To repent means to turn. It doesn't mean to turn by your own power. It doesn't mean to sum up your own strength. It doesn't mean to turn into a better person. He's not moralizing this crowd here. What he's doing when he calls for them to repent is he's calling them to realize that their sin is real and that their sin is a real problem, and that they can't erase it or solve it on their own. Here's what repentance also means, though. It also means turning from it. It means turning from your own way, and it means turning toward Jesus Christ, where we will find not only our sins erased and wiped away, but where we will find life and righteousness and all the things that we cannot do on our own, no matter how hard we try. He will take all of that weight for us, and he will lift it off of us. That is easy. That is not hard. The second application Peter makes is baptism. He says, repent. And then he says, be baptized. We saw baptism already earlier today. Baptism is a sign of the covenant that God made with his people. What Peter's really doing here is he's saying that promise that God made to Abraham, it's come true. He's saying that promise that God made to Abraham has come true. That's why the promise is for your children and for all who are far off, because that's who circumcision was for. The Jews had children. They gave the sign of circumcision to their male children. That sign used to be circumcision. Now the sign is baptism. There are two things to keep in mind when it comes to the response Peter calls for. The first is that all people are called to repent and be baptized. It's a both and command, right? He says, if you have repented and come to Christ and you have not been baptized, you should be baptized. And if you have been baptized, perhaps you're a covenant child. We have many covenant children here in this church. What a blessing. What an amazing and awesome thing that God has covenant children here at this church. But if you're a covenant child and you've never repented, you've never turned to Christ for yourself, you should do that. This sermon is for you. That's what Peter's calling for here. Our repentance drives us to baptism, but our baptism drives us to repentance. And this is true whether you remember your baptism ever happening or not. In Peter's response, he says that the promise of salvation is open to all the families of the earth in verse 39. It's not simply for the people of one nationality. And the promise is one that's true, one that you can trust in. The promise is not you got baptized, so you are unconditionally saved. That would mean everyone is saved simply because they have an ancestor who's a Christian, or because that everyone is saved simply because they've been baptized. Baptism is the sign and the seal of the promise, but the promise is conditioned on faith. We must believe. The promise and the covenant of God is a covenant of faith. Abraham is commended for believing before he acted, before he received circumcision. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is a promise for all of us. This is a promise for all who believe. It is a gospel that our children must hear and believe for themselves as well. Whenever the church is gathered for worship, my assumption is that there are at least two kinds of people here. There are those who need their faith increased, and there are those who do not yet have faith in Christ. All right? I do not presume there's anyone in the room whose faith is perfect, and hey, yeah, actually, you should be the one teaching all of us. Usually I have a different message for believers, and I usually have a different message for skeptics. I usually have a different application for one or the other. But I actually want to just end on this point. It's something for all of us. We must all repent and believe in order to experience the power of the resurrection for ourselves. That happens by faith. That doesn't mean that all your questions are answered. It doesn't mean that you have no struggles. It doesn't mean that you have no issues that need to be resolved. But it does mean that you will reach out to Christ and rest on Him alone, taking things one step, one day at a time as His disciple. Amen. Believe Peter when he says what he saw. And having believed, repent and be baptized. Trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the risen and reigning Lord, and even now you sit at the Father's right hand. Would you build the faith of your saints? Would you grant faith to those who have yet to know you for themselves? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.